Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. As you're turning there, what we're looking at is Jesus the evangelist, Jesus the gospel preacher. And Jesus got to face many unusual groups. And as I prepared this week, I thought about all the unusual groups I've spoken to over the years. The first time, I always remember when I was 16 years old, my dad had told the rescue mission in Lansing, Michigan, "If your speaker doesn't show, my son always wants to come and speak." And I thought, thanks, Dad. And sure enough, I was 16, and they called, and they said, "The preacher for the night didn't show. Will your son come?" And they ran me down there, dropped me off. And what I didn't know was at the rescue mission, they put all of the inebriated right in front of you, and you speak to them, and dinner is behind you. And so I spoke in the dining room, and they lined them up in chairs, and they were falling out of the chairs. They were totally smashed. But the food was here, and as I spoke, they started crawling on their hands and knees by me to get to the food. And by the time I got done, only a couple that were asleep were still in their chairs, and all the rest were back there eating. But I never stopped. I just kept on going for my whole three-minute sermon, and it was really a blessing. Things have changed. I remember also when I got to seminary, they took me once, they said, "We need a speaker for maximum security." I said, "What's that?" And they said, "Just come and do it." And I got there, and the prisoners were behind steel and concrete, no bars, and they just had these little holes that they lifted, you know, where I don't know where they put the food in there or whatever, and they lifted them for the service, and I stood in front of all these lifted metal holes and preached to people I never saw. I tell you what, as I was preaching, my heart was so burdened, I thought, are their hearts as hard as the steel and concrete I'm facing? Or can God's word penetrate through there? Just like those little open peephole things that they open. And I just thought, what a group. Never saw them. I still hope I meet some of them someday in heaven. But you never know what was on the other side of that wall. But that's not the best one. The best one was when Bonnie and I first got married. What a crowd. We moved to California, couldn't afford the nice part of Los Angeles, so we were staying in this unusual part of Los Angeles. In fact, Jerry lived next door to us, and Jerry wore leather and chains all the time. I mean, Jerry always had chains on. He had chains here, and he had chains there, and he carried a chain, and it was chains connected to him. And whatever wasn't chain was leather, and everything else had bandanas around it. So, I mean, he was an interesting critter. And Jerry was part of a really wild motorcycle club, and he lived next door to us. Nice neighborhood, wasn't it? And so I always prayed for Jerry, and Bonnie and I were asking the Lord for a time to witness to him, so I met him at the mailbox one time. You know, and I heard him coming, I ran out to the mailbox, and he was getting his Skull and Dagger journal, and I was getting, you know, the Lamb and, you know, Israel My Glory or something. And I stood there, and I just said, "Oh, I've got to give it to him now." And so I just said, "Jerry," and I went right through the gospel with him before he had time to answer. And he smiled at me and said, "Thank you." And he walked right back to his, clinked back to his house with his chains. 3 days later, at the mailbox, he fell down. He died face down in front of the mailbox. I mean, he just, I don't know whether a heart attack or overdose, he just whammo right there. Died right by the mailbox. His wife came out. She said, "You're religious, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, yes." She says, "Would you do the funeral?" Well, I didn't know what I was getting into. 250 chained and leathered and bandanaed. You know, they ride like this, distorting their bodies, you know, all. I don't know how they ride like that, and they walk in like that because they're stuck. But 250 of them came into that beautiful, I forget what it's called in Los Angeles. A lot of movies are there. It's a beautiful cemetery, and they all came into the chapel, 250 of them, clinked in, and sat down in front of me. And I thought, what am I going to say to these people? And I prayed all for 4 days that I had to pray. And finally I said, "I'd like to share with you the last thing I told Jerry before he died." And you could hear the rustling of chains as they all leaned forward, because they all wanted to hear the last thing that Jerry heard before he died. And I shared the same thing as at the mailbox with 250 leathered, bandanaed, chained, whatever they were. Well, this morning, if you were called to go and speak to a group, and let me define this group. You are called to give a message about Jesus Christ, explain how to be saved and born again, how to live the life of a believer. What would you share? That's why I'm sharing this morning. I'm giving you some ideas because you may be called upon. All of us are supposed to be able to speak at any time the words of this life and to share our hope in Christ. What would you share? Let me describe a group. The group you're going to speak to is numbering 2,000 antagonistic gang members. They're men. Everyone in the group, by the way, this is a real group that someone that I know spoke to. 2,000 antagonistic gang members. Every one of them had killed and murdered at least one person. Everyone in the crowd, every man there had murdered at least one, many of them 20 and 30. And of course, all of them had eaten the ones they killed, so that kind of gives away who I'm talking about. They were all involved in witchcraft of some form. Every one of them had both a drinking and a drug addiction lifestyle. All of them were involved in either adultery or fornication. All of them. All 2,000. Drunk, drugs, occult, gross immorality, murderers. Now, on the fringes, you can add several hundred others. There were unwed mothers out there, countless divorced and unfaithful women, as well as legions of these hardened children who lived in these broken homes, none of them knowing who their dads were. Now, I'm not talking about America today, although we're fast approaching that. I'm talking about what the heart of Africa was like less than 100 years ago. And the person I'm talking about is one of the great and monumental heroes of the Christian faith who was called in 1910 to address 2,000 pygmy headhunting cannibals. And he got to speak to them in the heart of Africa. The year was 1910. The place was Central Africa. The speaker was Charles T. Studd. And this was his plan. And this is what, about 8 or 10 months ago, touched my heart as I read his biography. He said, as I face 2,000 murderous, headhunting cannibals who are living in gross debauchery and demonic worship, he said, I propose that I read the Gospels and read them only in the English, and with no lexical aids and no overpowering, as he said, theological, systematic theologies. He said, I'm just going to share with them simply the message of Jesus, he called it. He said, I'm going to share how Jesus shared the gospel. And as I read that, I thought, you know what? I have studied systematic theology for about 25 to 30 years. And I have read literally hundreds of theological books. And so I know the systematic theology in and out. But I have never noted in my Bible exactly how Jesus presented the gospel. So as you can tell, I've been working on it now for several months. And so he, that day began in 1910. And he would share from the gospels, preaching to them the simple message of Jesus straight out of the book. And what happened? Well, missiologists will tell you it was one of the greatest movings of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. Because tens of thousands, not just dozens or scores or hundreds, tens of thousands of those murderous cannibals were miraculously turned inside out. God changed them from the inside out. Their lives were changed. 21 years later, by the way, he stayed. They didn't eat him. 21 years later, in 1931, C.T. Studd, when he died, he stayed there till he died, there were scores. Now, actually, there were hundreds, but I don't want to exaggerate. There were scores of churches pastored by converted pagans, training their homes, married in happily married couples, raising up godly kids. Those who didn't even know who their wife was, they didn't even know who their mother was, and through the simple, consistent preaching of the message of Jesus Christ to them, the heart of Africa was changed. And in 21 years, the entire culture of the jungle and the darkness, the power of the Spirit of God had rolled back to looking just like God on earth should look. Well, the years of savagery and drunkenness and darkness were past. The former enemies were sitting shoulder to shoulder, worshiping God. And they became a living testimony to the message of Jesus. Well, what is the message of Jesus? We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 46. But if you're just with us this morning, you can look back at chapter 1, verse 12, and I'll show you where we've been. Number one, John captures Jesus describing believers as those who, in verse 12 of chapter 1, possess Jesus Christ. So what did C.T. Studd tell those cannibals and those heathen, those pagans? He says, if you want to have deliverance from the darkness, from the demons, from the guilt of your sin, and from the horrors of hell ahead, he said, chapter 1, verse 12, you must possess Jesus Christ. That's what a believer is. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 29, you must understand salvation is only by substitution. It only comes to you when you realize that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, took your place, and your sins went unto Him, and His righteousness goes on to you and to me. So, a believer understands salvation, secondly, is only by substitution. Verse 33 of chapter 1, He taught them that they have to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. They have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's the only baptism that counts in heaven. All the baptisms on earth don't count, but the Holy Spirit, at the instant of salvation, when we are converted, baptizes us into Jesus Christ, and we become the heirs of eternal life, gifted and looking more like Jesus Christ every day. That's what verse 33 is all about, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And those pagans were overwhelmed and became saints. Chapter 2, verse 11, is the fourth element of the message of Jesus. Those who possess Christ and understand that salvation is only by substitution get overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 11 of chapter 2, they begin a life of hanging on to Christ alone. And it says in verse 11, and His disciples believed in Him. They became attached and hanging on for dear life and life eternal to Christ alone. Chapter 3, the entire chapter gives the great message of Jesus, and that is that those who get saved get to start life over again. All of those murderous, lecherous cannibals, those occult-possessed, wicked lives got to start life over again, only this time they started over brand new and in the right way, and they never had to face the wrath of God. That's what it says in verse 36. And those who believe on Him shall not see the wrath of God abiding on them. Those that don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. Those that do believe in Christ, the wrath of God will never abide on them. And that's what Paul explains in Romans 8. There's no condemnation when we are in Christ. We are passed from death into life. And so, those who come to Christ, chapter 3, get to start life over again, brand new in the right way. Then chapter 4 is the sixth element, and that fourth chapter up through verse 45 tells us that worshipers, which is another name for believers, are those who, verse 10, drink the water of life. They drink this living water. And when they drink this living water, they are convinced Christ is their only hope. And they begin to not only drink that water of life, but that water of life begins to flow out from their life to others. And that's what those people begin to see. Well, now, in chapter 4, we come to the seventh element of what salvation in a believer looks like. And that's in verse 50. And that's what I'm going to read to you. Actually, I'm going to read from 46 all the way to 54, and I'm going to emphasize verse 50 as we look at the Master's message. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. You stand, I'll read verses 46 to 54, and then we'll pray together. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. That was chapter 2. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. He had an incurable condition. Verse 47, when he heard Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him, implored Him, and came down to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And this man wouldn't be dissuaded. Look at verse 49. The nobleman said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. Now look at this. This is Jesus profiling a believer. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Isn't that a definition of salvation? When my parents told me how to be saved, when my parents explained the gospel to me, I believed, look what it says in verse 50, the word that Jesus spoke. I just believed it. I just believed in Hazlitt, Michigan in 1962 that if there on my knees I'd ask Jesus Christ to save me, He would. And He did. Do you believe the word of Jesus? That's what a believer is. Someone who, verse 50, believes the word Jesus spoke. Verse 50 continues, he went his way. In verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Do you see? The simple belief in the word of Jesus. Verse 54, this is the second sign. Remember, the first one is the water into wine, which Jesus had done when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Believers, take Christ at his word. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I pray this morning as we look into your word, as we trace your message, Lord Jesus. You are the master. You are the evangelist. You are the giver of the good news. You are the purchaser of our salvation. Let us listen, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, with our wills. And Father, I pray that if there are any that are not outwardly so evil and wicked as those that in 1910 sat before a simple message of Jesus, though inwardly we are just as guilty, each one of us, we are so far removed from you. You've said that our sins and iniquities, they separate us eternally from you, apart from your intervention. I pray that we would hear with our ears, believe with our wills and our hearts, and let you, Lord Jesus, transform us from the inside out. We ask this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, if you're a Bible marker, chapter 4 and verse 50 would be number 7. A believer is one, listen, who takes Christ at his word. Not his word plus something else. Not his word plus, you know, some ecstatic experience, or his word plus, I'm going to do this and this and this, or his word plus, they promised me this, but just take Christ at his word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we see a believer defined by Jesus is right there in verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word. And that is the message of Jesus. And that is the simple gospel message that we must proclaim. Keep going now to chapter 5, and we're going to get to number 8. And we're going to go through quite a few of these. So if you turn over to chapter 5 and look at verse 21. Because Jesus now, eighthly, is going to, this is the eighth time Jesus is explaining salvation. That's what we're looking at. There are over 20 of them in this gospel. And here's the eighth scene, if you want, if that's how you think of the Bible as scenes. This is another scene. And Jesus, starting in verse 21, describes a believer this way. And let me show you what it says from 21 down to 29. A believer hears, so they have ears to hear. A believer becomes one who believes the message, and then they cross over from their former ways to Christ, and finally they start doing good. Now let me read it to you. Verse 21. For just as a father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word, that's what I have underlined in my Bible, and believes. So a believer, number one, hears my word, the word of Jesus. Number two, they believe it. They believe him who sent me. And those who do that, look what it says in verse 24, has eternal life and will not be condemned. Romans 8, there's now therefore no condemnation. We will not be condemned. We never have to face our sin. We don't have to answer for it because Jesus did. But look at this, it doesn't stop there. Verse 24 continues. He has crossed over. Very interesting word. Metabino is the word. And it always means departs. Departed. In fact, every time Jesus departs from one side to the other, every time he departs Capernaum and goes to the other side, it's metabino. It means to leave one shore and to go to another. So look what it says here. They cross over. From death to life. The instant you and I are saved, we've left the shore of death, the destruction, the land, the city of doom and destruction, as Bunyan called it, and we've crossed over to life. The instant we're saved. Now, it's yet future. We get to enjoy all the benefits of that in heaven. But right now, we have crossed over. That's an element of what a believer is. They've crossed over, or they've left death and gone to life. And look at this in verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, verse 29, and come out, those who have done good. Salvation is not produced by doing good. Salvation produces the power and the desire to do good. We should be at the front of the line of doing good in this world. In fact, before people know you're a believer, they should know that you're one of the most wonderful, kind, nice people they've ever met. You are gracious and kind, and you say, oh, no, you go ahead. No, that's fine. No, you're not an interrupter. No, that's fine. Oh, great, yes. And you just, you are just a person that everyone wants to be around if you're in Christ. Because we do good. And goodness is at our core, and the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans 5, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So what is a believer, according to Jesus in chapter 5? They hear in verse 21. Verse 24, they hear his word. They believe him, and they have eternal life. They are not condemned, but they've crossed over from death to life. And look at this, verse 29. They have done good. And those who do all those things will rise to live, but those who have done evil, verse 29 says, will rise to be condemned. You say, wait a minute, what if I've done evil? Well, that's chapter 3. You get to start over and never be condemned. And you get to start over the right way. And if you fail and if you sin, the blood of Jesus Christ has already cleansed me of all unrighteousness, all of them past, present, and future. That's the wonderful, wonderful reality of a very present salvation that covers us from birth, from the cradle to the grave, and beyond. And that's the wonderful truth of salvation. So, number 8, the 8th scene, is in chapter 5, 21 to 29. And a believer hears, a believer is becoming one who believes, who crosses over from death to life, and starts doing good. Now, look at chapter 6. And Jesus is going to, in this scene, define salvation even more clearly. And I want to pull out from this beautiful feeding of the 5,000 several points, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, a believer is one who securely comes to him by looking to him, believing in him. They are drawn to him. They begin partaking of him and drinking of him. And the conclusion is they stay in him. That's a summary of the whole sixth chapter. Let me show you what I mean, starting with verse 27. Jesus says this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, Jesus was so simple, so clear, so easily understood. He said, salvation is like eating. Either you have or you haven't. You know, people, you ask them if they're saved, they go, well, I just talked to someone this week. Just sharing the gospel with them, and I listened to them, and I listened to them, and what they told me is they had done this, and they had joined the church, and they had been baptized, and they had tried real hard, and they had done this, and they had gone to this class, and they had turned over a new leaf, and they had done this, and I kept listening, and finally I interrupted them. I said, yes, but has God ever done anything in your life? And they looked at me, and they were stunned. They backed up, and they said, what do you mean by that? Has God done anything in my life? I've done all these things. I said, but has God done anything? If God has never done anything, if God has never moved in, if God has never started a new work in your heart, if he has never allowed you to eat Jesus Christ and get this food that endures, you don't have eternal life. And they just sat there in stunned silence and looked at me. Because we have made salvation to be so much man-centered that I do, I do, I do, I do, I do. And we never emphasize, what has God done in your life? What did Jesus say? If you eat this food, the food's before you. Either you eat it or you haven't. It doesn't matter if you know its nutritional value, if you've analyzed its structure, if you analyzed its vitamin content, if you analyzed all those things, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you can describe it, explain it, if you have pictures of it, if you have it written in your Bible, what it looks like, it doesn't matter. Have you eaten it? That's the message of salvation. And what Jesus said, look at verse 27. Don't work for the food that spoils. That's all your self-righteousness and human works and achievements, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Salvation is always a gift. It's a free gift offered, and you and I just have to receive it and partake of it. You know, it's kind of like you can be starving to death in the back seat of the car, and your folks can be in the front seat eating. You can be starving to death at the table, and your whole family can be eating. Unless you get the food, you haven't eaten. And that's the simplicity of the gospel message. Verse 29, Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's what eating is. It's believing in the one he's sent, partaking of him personally. And Jesus declared in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus says, salvation is coming to me, and he describes it as eating him, coming to him. But look at verse 39. I love this. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me. Yesterday, I was having a great time at the graduation, I was talking to one fellow, and he was chuckling. He had 7 children. I've had 8. And he was telling me about the times he lost his, and I was telling him about the times I lost mine. You know what I mean? You kind of think they're all in the car, and you count heads, but you don't quite count all the heads, and you drive away, and 3 seconds later you come back, and there's one standing there crying, you left me, you don't want me anymore, you know. I'll tell you what, they really stay close. I don't advise it, but it does work, you know. Just leave them once, and they're scared to death. But we were talking about it, and I thought, yeah, you know, we all lose things. We lose our car keys. You know, we lose our wallet at times. We lose our health. I remember when I was in my prime, when I was about 6 years old. And, you know, we go downhill ever since then. But you know what? Look at this. Jesus says in verse 39, you all lose stuff all the time. But all that the Father sent me, I shall lose none of all the Father has given me. You see, I love this. Revelation 7, you see 144,000 Jewish evangelists deployed by Jesus Christ into the tribulation. They go into the worst time the planet's ever had, and he launches them out. And in chapter 14, how many do you think he brings back out of that cauldron? 143,997? How about 143,998? No. How many are there on the Mount Zion with him? All of them. 144,000. You know what he said? Look at verse 39. If you have a friend, a relative, someone you're going to lead to Christ someday who wonders whether they are going to endure to the end. This is the will of him who sent me, verse 39. I shall lose none of all that he has given me. Why? Because they're born into his family. Terrible. Every time I drive up I-44 to St. Louis, there is this huge 40-foot wide, or however big billboards are, right there on that curve on 44, halfway to St. Louis. All of you that go there have seen it. It's a big yellow one. You know what it says? Big letters. This is almost the only billboard in that town. Do you know who your father is? Patra, or whatever it's called, testing. Find your dad. I thought, oh, I don't want to stop in that town. Sounds like a real rotten place to live, you know? Why would they have that on the side of the road? Must be a real loose town. But you know what? It tells us something. Genetically, you can find out who your father is. And spiritually, you can too. Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abides not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. But then he says, you're not like that. When I set you free, you're like your father in heaven. You have his image and his righteousness, and you bear. You see the difference? Genetically, we can be tested. And the Lord says, if you're born into my family, you can't lose it. You know, my children can change their names. They can go down and spend $25 and change their name to Smith or McDougal or whatever they want. But you know what? Genetically, if they test them, they're always going to be my children. They have my name because they were born into my family. You know what God says? When you are, look at verse 39, when you're born into my family, you cannot lose that spiritual transaction. What does that conclude? And what does that mean? A believer is one who has securely come to Jesus Christ. You may not know the fullness of that security. You may not rest completely in that security. But Jesus Christ says, if you come to me, you will never lose that salvation. What a blessing. He doesn't stop there, though. Let's continue. Look at verse 40. A believer is one who looks to Jesus and believes. He says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him. Isn't it amazing how simple salvation is in Jesus' mind? It's just looking at him and believing in him. I remember when we were at Grace Community Church, when I was on staff and Bonnie was wonderfully helping me teach and do everything there. I remember one time John MacArthur said, I want all of you, there were 40 of us at the time, I want all of you pastors to write down the plan of salvation and I want you to turn it into me. Well, I was a dummy. I mean, I didn't know it was a trick. So I just put down, look at this verse. Whoever looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. And my page had one sentence. All the other guys, 40 pages long, 30 pages long, they talked about, and they went in down deep, and I mean, some of them, I think, they found them under the communion table that were mumbling the Greek alphabet. You know, they were just really trying to figure this all out. You know what? How can you present that gospel message if it's 40 pages long, or 30 pages long, or 20 pages long? Jesus, look what he says right here. Whoever looks to the Son and believes in him. What is he talking about? He's talking about chapter 3. He's talking about the serpent. Do you remember when I talked about that picture Jesus gave Nicodemus as the serpent was lifted up? It was a brazen serpent. It wasn't a real serpent. It was made like a serpent. Jesus was not a sinner, but he was made sin for us. He did not sin, but he became sin for us. He was brazen. That means judgment and fire, a fiery judgment. He was lifted up, which speaks of the cross. And those people had a choice. They were told the message, and they said, if you will believe. And look at that brazen serpent. And by the way, it worked even if you were 9 miles away, which was the periphery of the far outskirts of the camp, and it was just a little speck. Even though you were 2,000 years away like we are, if you just look in faith at that cross and believe Jesus was lifted up bearing your sin, look what it says in verse 40. Whoever looks to the Son, the Lamb bearing their sin away, and believes in him, that he is a sufficient sacrifice, shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up. Verse 44. How does this all work? Well, that's the wonderful Jesus explains it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. On Wednesday night, last week, I had class number 4 or 5 with the deacons, and I'm training a whole group of them in discipleship. And we have a whole room full of men, and it's such a blessing. We're going through the elements of discipleship. And one of them asked a question. He said, I'd like to know this. How do you know when you're talking to someone if you should keep on talking? I said, if they're listening. You know what I mean? If you keep on sharing the gospel, and they keep on backing away, and they don't want to hear it, and they go, I don't want to hear that, I don't want to hear that. Stop that, stop that. You really should. Do you know why? Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, in first service, it was a lot easier. Right in the chair where Prince is sitting there was a man I met on an airplane in first service. I actually was going somewhere to speak. I was speaking at a very special men's conference. And I had this Bible right here in front of you. And I was working so hard on my sermon. And this guy was sitting across the aisle on this airplane, a Delta to Cincinnati, Covington. And I was sitting there, and he said to me, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading the Bible. I wouldn't even look up. He said, why are you reading the Bible? I said, I teach the Bible. And I looked at him, and I went right back. And he said, I have a question. I said, oh, great. And I didn't ever look up. I just kept working on my sermon. And he said, my question is this. He says, my housekeeper says I'm going to hell. And I did look up. I said, you probably are. And I went right back to my message. And just then, I thought of John 6:44. Look at it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know what? There was a man sitting not 3 feet from me. God was drawing. And his Hispanic housekeeper, who could hardly speak a word of English, said, you are going to hell. Boy, that's a gospel presentation. In less than a sentence. And you know what? The word of God in her life, and maybe some scripture she shared, had begun to work on him. Now, you know what? You and I can talk to someone till we're blue in the face. But if verse 44 is not operative, and that is the mystery of salvation. Salvation is defined well this way. The great arch, kind of like in St. Louis, over the doorway of heaven, is blazed with whosoever will, let him come. And when you get inside, you look back on the other side of the arch, and it says they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You can never understand the part that we'll only know in heaven on this side. We cannot put the pieces together. Paul did not explain it. He just told us. And so did Peter and the rest. And so what do? We say this. Verse 40. Whoever looks at the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, but no one will look unless the Father in heaven draw Him. And so you know what you and I do? We go and give it out to people, and we wait. And it might be that the one sitting across the aisle in the airplane, or the one sitting across at school, or the one that lives across the yard from you on the other side of the fence, or the next apartment, or your own relative, you might throw for years toward them, and finally one day you'll hear them say to you, "My housekeeper says I'm going to hell. Is that true?" Well, you've told them that for 50 years. What happened? Verse 44. "My Father who sent me draws them." You know, that's why prayer is so important in all this. Wednesday night with the deacons, I said to them, I said, "How many of you in the last 2 weeks have shared a verbal witness of your testimony of faith in Christ with someone?" I said, "Raise your hand." Well, we did a little test. And what we found out is the ones who had been praying for an opportunity, God crossed paths with someone that was interested in listening. And the ones who hadn't prayed hadn't found anybody to tell about the Lord. You know what? Pray. And the Lord will let you speak His word, and you will become a fisher of the souls of men and women. You will become one who leads men and women to Christ. And even unwillingly, like me, when you're busy, too busy to do what's most important, right? By the way, I shared the gospel with that man. He got right on his knees in the airport and trusted Christ. What a blessing. Those are the joys of salvation. Okay, keep going to verse 51. A believer, we've seen, lastly in the sixth chapter, is one who partakes or eats Jesus, drinks of Jesus, and stays in Jesus. And this is what it says in verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me." By the way, do you think they liked this sermon? Look at verse 66. It says, "From that time many of them turned back and wouldn't follow him." They didn't like this message. But what was his message? His message is this. A believer is someone who partakes of Christ. They are not trafficking in secondhand knowledge. They're not someone that knows the world because they've seen pictures or have a postcard from there. They've been there. They've experienced it. It's kind of like pain. You can describe it all day long, but if you've never felt it, you don't know what you're talking about. And so a believer is one who partakes or eats of Jesus, who drinks of Him. And the evidence, look at verse 56. Whoever does that, whoever receives Christ, whoever knows Him intimately, remains in Him. Okay, real quickly, let me finish this up. Look at chapter 7, and I'm going to finish. And by the way, one of my children told me, "Dad, be careful when you say finally." He said, from where they sit over on the Oregon side here, they can see quite a lot. He told me, when you say finally, people sit up real straight. And he said, "So don't say it more than once because it hurts, you know, and they just keep sitting up. So finally," okay, it's okay to sit up straight. Look what it says in verse 17 of chapter 7. "If anyone chooses to do God's will." What is a believer? Someone that's choosing to do God's will. And when they do that, look at what it says in verse 37. "On that last day," 7:37, "the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If you're thirsty, come to me and drink.'" That was a great offer of salvation. "And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." In verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit. What is a believer? In conclusion, a believer has a life that is overflowing with God's Spirit in their life. It's not their charm or charisma or their great personality or their wittiness or their great depth of biblical knowledge. It's a supernatural presence of the infinite, eternal God living within us who know Jesus. And that powerful presence of the infinite God, the Spirit, flows out of us. And that's why people take note of us, that we have been with Jesus. They may not like us, they may not agree with us, they may not want to be around us, but they can see and sense and feel that a believer has a life that is overflowing with God's Spirit in their life. That's the message that Jesus taught. That's the message that in 1910, a little professional athlete from England who moved into a hut in England, from England to a hut in Africa, began to speak to 2,000 murderous cannibals. And that's the message that changed them by the power of God from the inside out. Has that message and Jesus, the center of that message, changed your life from the inside out?